My text this morning is from Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. But I'm going to start off with reading you something from Isaiah chapter 8. So Isaiah 8 will not be on the screen, I guess, but because I never told them ahead of time I was going to read it. But what I'm going to read you from Isaiah chapter 8 is a passage of scripture that lays down a principle. And the principle is this: if you fear God, you don't need to fear man. So here's what it says in Isaiah 8 and verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. That's a good word for today. Not everything that the world is squawking about and saying that it's a conspiracy or saying that it's dishonorable is a conspiracy or dishonorable. Just don't let your values be determined by what the culture is fussing and concerned about. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. This is a context where people are saying to the prophet, there are a number of things that you ought to be worried and concerned about. And the Lord says, you don't need to worry about all that stuff. If you fear me, I'm going to take care of all of that. And the very thing that they are protesting against will in fact become their downfall when they're protesting against the Lord's anointed. You may recognize that this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I have to preach from that on another day. I just think it was very important for my text in Luke chapter 8 to keep that principle in mind. If you are afraid of God in the way that you ought to be afraid of God, then it will keep you from being afraid of people in a way that you ought not to be afraid of people. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Second Hand Lions. It's a story of how a young boy goes to live with two old uncles of his, and one of the uncles especially is a real tough guy. In a good way, a real tough guy in a good way. And one day they are in a restaurant and there are some young punks that come in and they think that they're going to harass this old man. And when he begins to put a stop to it, one of them says to him, who do you think you are, old man? And he says, I'll tell you who I am. McCall. I have fought two world wars on three continents and countless smaller battles. I have led 1,000 men into battle, and I've loved just one woman my whole life. Something that a little flea like you could never understand. And then he proceeds to whip all four of those guys. It's a great, great scene. But his principle there is the one that we are going to find in our text today. You don't scare me, bud. I've been in two world wars. I've fought on three continents. I've seen some stuff to be afraid of. I'm not going to be afraid of you. Sometimes when long-distance athletes are training for a race, they will arrange to do part of their training in high altitude where the oxygen is thin. The idea is that if I can run fast with in an oxygen-deprived environment, then when I get down on the lowlands where there's plenty of oxygen, I'm going to have all that more energy. And the principle that I think is laid down again and again in this text that I'm going to preach from this morning is, if you dwell in the presence of God, there are certain things that otherwise would make you shiver in your boots that will have no effect upon you because you have been in the high altitude. You have been up with God. You have flown with the Lord. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's the principle that we have here. The one verse of Scripture that I'll read now is Luke chapter 8 and verse 32. And the title of the sermon is Big Comfort for a Little Flock. Luke 8:32. Here's what we see in the Word of God. 12:32. Thank you, Elizabeth. It's 12:32. Yeah. 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, this is addressed to a little flock. Animals and birds that are classified as belonging to flocks are usually not aggressive. They're usually the sort of thing that needs to be protected. Flocks of birds or flocks of sheep or flocks of goats. I just returned from Kansas, and the pastor out there had a little flock of sheep. And it's a part of the country where coyotes are a significant danger, but they don't have any trouble with coyotes because they've got a great Pyrenees, looked like he weighed about 160 pounds, walking around that fence where the sheep are. But little flocks need protection. And so on the surface, it may seem like, well, this is a good word. A little flock has a great reason to be afraid. We are a flock, and not just any flock, but we are a little flock. He's here talking to the people of God, and if you take all the people of God in the whole wide world, then there are relatively few in comparison to those who do not belong to God. Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide, and the road is wide that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So make sure that you have this most important aspect of life settled, that you have entered through the narrow gate. But there are just few who find it. A little flock. And then if the whole world of believers is just a little flock, then what about our little church? How small we are in comparison to the great hordes of predators and wolves that are out there. And Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. Well, what chance do we have in a situation like that? We are just a little flock. Sometimes the books that get all the attention are books that seem to only be talking about big churches. Sometimes the only speakers who ever get asked to speak at the big conferences are speakers who are pastors of big churches. And sometimes they speak about a small or a plateaued church with the same tone of voice that you might speak of a mangy, flea-infested dog. There's definitely something wrong there that needs to be cured. And the fact of the matter is, throughout history, God has most often used small, insignificant, surprising things to accomplish his purposes. For the most part, even now, most of the work in the kingdom of God is not done by anybody whose name you have ever heard of, but by little quiet pastors working at the end of country roads, little quiet women who are just humbly going about their business of rearing their children for God. And little people, people who escape the notice of the world. We say little people, but in God's sight, they're not little people. One of the famous names in church history that most of you will recognize is a man named Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine is without doubt one of the most influential people ever to have lived, and certainly one of the most influential Christians. And it's a well-known story of how he was saved. He was saved because of the prayers and the diligent witness of his mother, Monica. It's a wonderful story. And so Monica's fairly well-known. Augustine is extremely well-known. But do you have any idea how Monica became a Christian? Well, Monica became a Christian through the witness of a slave girl who was in her father's house. A slave girl who might have been bitter and crossed her arms and said, well, you might be able to make me stay in this position of subservience, but I am in no way going to be friendly with you. But that wasn't her attitude. She accepted the lot that God had given to her, and she said, in my little sphere of influence, I'm going to do what I can. And in God's great sovereignty, he blessed that woman's influence, that she was instrumental in the conversion of Monica. So unknown slave woman influences Monica. Monica influences Augustine. Augustine influences the world. When Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne left the shores of America in around 1800 to go to Burma to serve as missionaries, there were people who said, you're wasting your life. You're a bright young man. You ought to stay here. You could have access to the most prestigious pulpits in America. You could pastor wherever you wanted to pastor. Don't waste your life. And instead, he went to Burma, became unknown and unappreciated in that place for the first 13 years of his ministry. Or let me put it this way. After 13 years of ministry, he had not had even one convert. And then one person was converted. And someone might look at that and say, what a waste, what a little man you are, what a little thing it is for you in this vast sea of paganism to waste your life and let your little candle burn in this dark, dark place when you might have had so much influence somewhere else. And at the end of his life, there was more encouragement, but still nothing that would make the world sit up and take notice. And it doesn't always happen the way the story of Adoniram Judson turned out. I haven't told you the end of the story yet. The end of the story is that now there are millions upon millions of Christians in Burma, and it's primarily through the seeds that Adoniram and Ann Judson and his subsequent partners sowed in that land. In recent days, you perhaps have heard about the persecution that's occurring to the Karen people. You should pray especially for the Karen people because they are almost all Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't always turn out that way that millions of people are converted. The results are left in God's hands. What are we to do? Duty is ours. Consequences are God's. We are to remain close to the Lord and do what he says. But sometimes when we come to him with our little lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, we hang our heads and we think to ourselves, what is this among so many? The need is so great. My talents are so small. My sphere of influence is so limited. But here, Jesus, you can take it and you can do with it what you want. And the Lord says, that's exactly what I will do. I will do. And you'll see that little becomes much when it's placed in the hands of the Master. We look around us at all of the insanity that is sweeping through our culture. And the thought may occur to us, what can a little flock do? What can we do? And Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to confer upon you a kingdom. And there are several things in this chapter that the Lord says, don't fear this, but you should fear this. And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn back with me to the very first verse in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, verse 1 and following, he tells us the first thing that we should beware of. So don't be afraid of everything, but be afraid of this. Make sure that this doesn't come into your life. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is just another word for yeast. And so when you make bread, you've got to put some kind of a rising agent in there. And we use some kind of a yeast, and it causes that yeast works throughout the dough. You take just a little bit of yeast, but that yeast spreads, and it spreads throughout. And Jesus says there's a danger that you will become filled with something like yeast, which is not good, and that's hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is? It's when you pretend to be something that you're not because you think you'll get something out of it. And there is a great danger that faces little flocks, that faces Christianity, that we are going to pretend to be something that we are not for the sake of gaining something that we would like to have, maybe the approval of man, maybe some kind of credibility. Not long ago, my wife sent me a video of one of our seminary presidents talking about his endeavors after diversity, and he said, "People with people of color need to be not only at the table as participants, they need to be installed in positions of leadership." And I'm all for that when the right qualifications are placed. As I said to you a few weeks ago, the right qualifications for any job in the Bible is not what color is your skin. White, black, brown, it doesn't matter. The Bible pays no attention to what color a person's skin is. And so, as I said a few weeks ago, I don't think the Bible has one word to say about pursuing diversity for diversity's sake. I think that when we are pursuing after the kingdom of God and spreading the gospel to every creature, then if your community has a lot of colors in it, then there will be a lot of colors that come into your church if things are healthy and things are right. But after seeing this video, when he says that people, I'm sure that he would not agree with what I'm going to say right now, that people with various colors of skin should be in positions of leadership simply because they have that skin color, I wrote back to my wife and I said, "He's pretending. See if he steps down." He won't step down. It's somebody else who should give up their position of leadership. It's similar to the way that all these people are talking about socialistic principles and how that you should take money from the wealthy and give it to the poor. And most of the people that I hear talking about that would definitely qualify as wealthy. And I'd say, why wait for the government to make you do it? If it's a thing that ought to be done, go ahead and start doing it on your own. I'd love to have half your farm. And I don't have one. Let him who has two give to him who has none. And but that's not the way. That's hypocrisy, my friends. It's hypocrisy when it's always somebody else who's supposed to make the sacrifice. But we're going to smooth things over because, after all, we've got this ministry. And if we don't take this position, then people are going to start criticizing us. And it won't be long until we've got picketers outside our church. And then we will be in a mess. Jesus says you need to beware of that kind of thinking. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he gives us a very good reason not to be a hypocrite. Sooner or later, you're going to be outed. Look at what he says in verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. It may not come out in this life, but sooner or later it will come out. If you have been a hypocrite, there'll be no disguising it. And so beware, or if you please, fear this. Fear becoming a hypocrite. Don't start compromising your principles just so that you can get more followers on Facebook, or so that you can get more people to come into the door, or so that you can get more money, or so that you can get invited to give a seminar somewhere on this or on that. Don't become a hypocrite. Fear that. Fear doing things so that you can get the approval of men. That's the great thing that drives hypocrisy. We want people to think well of us. We want people to speak well of us. Beware of that. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Yeah, this is a wonderful position to be in. When you get to the point where the only person that you really are afraid of is God himself. Because then people cannot do anything to you. I'm reminded of a story that Epictetus tells in his discourses about a tyrant who had an honest man before him, and the tyrant threatened him and said, "If you do not speak and confess and tell me who your co-conspirators are, I will torture you." And the man bit off his tongue and spit it at the king's feet. You can't do anything to a man like that. You can't kill me. Nobody said I had to live forever. But if I die today, I'll die a man who holds to the truth. If I die today, that's fine. I'm not going to live forever. If God wants me to live, I'll live. King, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God is able to deliver us if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow down to your idol. And God delivered the three Hebrew children, but there are uncounted millions and millions of people that God did not deliver and does not deliver in such a miraculous way. What about that? Has God treated them unfairly? Not at all. Not at all. Everyone who has died for Jesus receives a martyr's crown and a martyr's reward. And we are not yet being called upon to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. But we are called upon to lay down our convictions. I may have said that in a confusing way. We have not yet been called upon to lay down our lives for the gospel. Yes. But we are being asked by the culture to compromise our convictions about the truth or else face the fear of being ostracized and persecuted, being labeled as a hater. That just kind of covers it all. And in some places pretty close to us, people even in Canada, which has been a very close neighbor of the United States, the government there is exercising draconian measures against those who are saying, God has told us to meet, and we are going to meet. We're not going to bow down to the government. We're going to bow down to the Lord. And the government steps in and says, well, we'll just put you in jail then. Well, I'll just have to go to jail. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was a preacher who was having a mighty influence in England, and the authorities put him into prison. But they said, we'll let you out if you promise not to preach. And he said, if you let me out today, I'll preach tomorrow. I never read this from John Bunyan, but I heard someone else quote it as if it had come from John Bunyan, and maybe it has. He said, I will let the moss grow over my eyelids before I compromise my faith in Christ. And that just ought to be ours. But the only way you can do that is if you have learned who is really worth fearing. And God and Jesus says, don't fear those who all they can do is kill your body. Don't worry about that. That seems like such a big thing to us because we are too concerned about the preservation of our physical lives. The Lord Jesus says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, do not fear what you're about to go through. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you'll suffer tribulation for 10 days. Now, that sounds kind of hopeful, doesn't it? It sounds like after 10 days, you're going to be released. But then listen to what the Lord says next. He who is faithful unto death will be granted a crown of life. Oh, after the 10 days, what happens? You're going to die. But it's really not all that big deal. He concludes that little small letter to the church by saying, he, the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the really fearful thing. You don't need to worry about just laying your life down here. I'll take care of you in the life after this if you need to lay down your life here. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those that all they can do is kill the body. God knows who you are. God knows where you are. God knows what you need. God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the flowers. He's able to take care of you. Look at what he says in verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Don't fear men. Fear God. That fear of man sometimes tempts us to be quiet when we ought to speak. Tempts us to just kind of hide in the shadows and maybe let somebody else do the talking. And we're happy that they're doing the talking, but we're silent. And I can tell you that that person standing out there by himself sure could use some support. To have someone come along and say, I'll stand with you. And what kind of a friend is it who will say, well, I'll stand with you as long as it doesn't cost me anything? What kind of a friend is that? Jesus is the kind of friend who says, I'll stand with you. And we ought to be the kind of friends who say, Jesus, I'll stand with you. I'll stand with you. I'm not ashamed to be your follower. I'm not ashamed of your teaching. I'm not ashamed of anything that you said. I'm not going to arrogantly think that somehow I'm going to be more broad-minded than you were, Jesus. I'm not going to try to explain all the prickly things that your apostles taught through the influence of your Holy Spirit. I'm not going to pretend like that means something other than what it plainly means. And whatever the consequences may be, I'll just leave that in your hand. My aim is to trust in you and to do what is right. And the Lord says, some will hate thee. Some will love thee, some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. And God helping me, that's just what we will do, is what we ought to say. But there's this temptation to deny the name of the Lord or deny his teaching, but look at the fearful warning that Jesus gives to us, if that's a temptation to us in verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So what you need to decide is, who do you want speaking for you? Do you want people to speak well of you, or do you want Jesus to speak well of you? If there's ever any conflict, choose Jesus. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. A couple of lessons here. One from the unpardonable sin. I think that the unpardonable sin is holding to your cherished philosophy even when you know that Jesus teaches something different. And in this particular case, I think that they knew that Jesus really was the Son of God, really was the Messiah. But if they embraced that, it would have dire consequences for their position in culture. And in another place, they said, if we let this man go on like this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We can't let this go on. And so even though they knew that Jesus was from God, they said, this man is an impostor. This man is not from God. We do not want this man to rule over us. And our temptation is to compromise on the prickly sayings of Jesus and his disciples. Maybe we will say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but then if you deny everything that he has said, when you know full well that what he said is true, then you are guilty of the unpardonable sin. Now, I don't want to cause anyone unnecessary distress here. The simple fact of the matter is, if you want to be saved through Jesus Christ, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. If you will come to Jesus Christ and submit to him, then all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. You have not committed the unpardonable sin if you want to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle that I'm bringing out here is that there is a temptation that we will deny everything about Jesus, and deny everything about his character while still saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe any of that stuff that he taught. And that is essentially the unpardonable sin. But it's especially when you know better. Now, this is the sort of thing that is going on now in our culture, that the culture is saying, when someone who, for example, When someone who is a biological male declares himself to be a biological female, then you must from then on treat that person and talk to that person as if he is a female. And they all know that it's not. They all know that it's not true. And so, as one Christian leader with a bit of backbone has said today, if they try to convince you that the sky is pink, their goal is not to try to get you. The real test is not, will you say that the sky is blue? The real test is, do you have a backbone? Do you have the courage to stand up? And sometimes when people ask me about this or that institution and I have any knowledge of it, I might say, well, it's mostly good people there, mostly good people. Most of them lack courage. They're afraid to stand up for what is right, afraid to speak the truth plainly and in such a way that it will get them attacked by the world. But that's a pretty significant flaw, isn't it? When you don't have courage. It's a little bit like saying to Mrs. Abraham Lincoln, well, other than that one thing, how did you enjoy the play? You know, the one thing was that her husband got his brains blown out. That's a pretty big thing. And so the fatal flaw for a great many professing believers is that when it comes right down to having a backbone, they don't have one. May God help us to have one. May God help us to be people who will say, though none go with me, still I will follow. I want Jesus to speak well of me if all the world speaks ill of me. I want Jesus to smile at me if everybody else furrows their brow and smiles at me. I want God to be pleased. And then here's this also. I'm going to say what God says. Jesus says, in that hour when you're brought on trial, don't worry, don't fret. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And how much confusion is cleared up when it just becomes our simple goal to say, I believe what the Bible says, and that's what I'm going to say. And if it turns out to be inconsistent in your mind, or despicable in your mind, or an unworthy philosophy, that's fine. That's just okay. You don't have to think that I'm smart. You don't have to think that I'm influential. I want God to think that I'm faithful. And the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Another thing that provokes people to fear is the fear of, if we go through with this, then we're going to lose our job. If we go through with this, we are going to lose our house. If we go through with this, we are going to lose our wealth. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? That's a pretty significant passage of Scripture, I think. I'm not called upon to be a cultural commentator upon everything that comes down the pike. There are some times when I say, I'm not required to give an opinion on that. I'm a preacher. Sometimes, man who made me a judge or arbitrator over you. And he said to them, but let's get to the heart of this issue. Take care and be on your guard. So here's something you should fear. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You don't have to be a rich man to do this. You can be a poor man and just be running here and there and always concerned with this or that. And then one day God says to you, fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then what's going to become of this thing that has occupied all your time, this this farm? What's going to become of this job that you've slaved at day and night just trying to make ends meet, all the while neglecting your soul while I was calling you to myself? And you said later, 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 and then later never comes. Sometimes we are like Lady Macbeth, who was killed, and then her husband talks about all the good intentions that they were going to do the next day. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, and all our yesterdays have lighted the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking, I can't remember what he says. Life but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard from no more. Full of sound and fury. It's a tale told by an idiot. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. This is a man who is coming to the hour when God has said to him, "Fool! This night your soul will be required of you." And then whose will these things be? What does it matter who's going to be the next king of Scotland? You're going to appear before the king of the ages in just a few minutes. And you've wasted your life saying, "Tomorrow and tomorrow I'll take care of it." And Jesus says, you be afraid of living that way. Whether rich or whether poor, remember that one of these days God is going to say, "This night your soul will be required of you." And will he preface that statement with, "Fool," or will he preface that statement with, "My child"? But sooner or later, the day will come when the Lord says, "This night your soul will be required of you." And then whose will these things be? Jesus asks in another place, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, you don't have to be wealthy or influential or a big church or a well-known person in order to take care of these simple things that the Lord says. Don't be a hypocrite. Fear that. Fear God, and you don't need to fear men. Fear the kind of wasted life that ends up with your having squandered your existence and wasted your life. Fear that. Fear God. But don't be afraid of the consequences of the choices that you make when you make those choices to follow after me, little flock. Don't be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I am going to cut this sermon short there, trusting that the Lord has blessed us with all that he wants us to think about this morning, because we're going to have the opportunity to declare our faith in Christ and his blood and his body by these symbols that are before us on this table. This bread is not magic bread. This juice is not magic juice. But it represents something very powerful. It represents the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a real man with a real body. And he shed his blood so that we might be delivered from the wrath of God, that we might be delivered from our sins. Earlier at the beginning of this service, we saw one of the ordinances that the Lord has given to his church. We saw baptism. That's something that is to be done only once. The Lord's Supper is something that you can do throughout your life. But just like baptism doesn't save you, and baptism is only for persons who have already been converted, something similar is true of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't save you. And the Lord's Supper ought to be participated in only if you are already a follower of Jesus Christ and you have shown that you are a follower of Jesus Christ by following him in baptism. So we believe that when we make that a requirement of coming to the Lord's table, we're only reflecting what the Scriptures teach. If you have not yet followed the Lord in scriptural baptism, you have not yet professed to the world in the way that Jesus ordains that you should profess your faith to the world. And the fact of the matter is you're living in disobedience to Jesus if you're a believer and you have not yet been baptized. And so my plea with you is, if you're in that shape, get things right. But don't take the Lord's Supper this morning. Get things right and follow the Lord in baptism and then joyfully participate in this supper here or at the church where you might be a member. so that you're telling the truth. It's a dangerous thing to take the Lord's Supper if you're not a baptized believer, because you're saying something that is not true. And God deals with that. God considers that a very serious offense. So we're still going to observe the Lord's Supper in the way that we have for the last year. That is that I'll dismiss section one at a time. You come around, get both the bread and the cup, hold it in your hand as you return to your seat, and then we'll take all of the elements together on my direction. Let's pray.